Week I preached on spiritual gifts just to kind of motivate you to be interested in that. And what we're going to do is after that class is done, after 2 weeks, I want to come back and just kind of expound on that some more and show you how the groups of gifts can mesh together. So I'm excited about that. It's going to be an exciting time. We really haven't taken that far with spiritual gifts before. So I'm looking forward to being able to stretch you, stretch myself in these areas. Today, I thought I would just go ahead and we've been looking at time to time a series on the thrones in the Bible. And I want to go back to that this morning, and we're going to look at what I'm going to call the light at the end of the tunnel. And our text today is Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, although I am going to be in Daniel chapter 2 a lot of the time this morning. So I'm not going to read the text this morning to save time. I'm going to read the verses as we come to the points. But I would say that the rest of the book of Revelation flows out of these verses. These verses are in the middle of the book, and they're to remind us, to give us a picture of what the big picture really is. Because sometimes we can get caught up in the details of life that we miss the main point. It's easy to do that. We always want to keep the main thing the main thing. But we can get so caught up in the details of the things that are happening in our lives and in the world that we take our eye off the ball, so to speak. And we can lose track of where everything is headed. So this message, I pray today, will be a good encouragement to you. As no matter what you're going through in life, no matter what happens in our nation, everything is headed to the feet of Jesus. That's where ultimately everything is headed. And that it answers this question, really, that so many people ask today, what in the world is going on? What is the world coming to? And the answer is very simple. The world is coming to Jesus Christ. And there are three great future events that lead us through this text this morning. There's going to be the reign of Christ, and we are going to spend most of our time there this morning. And then we're going to talk about the retribution of those who reject him. And then thirdly, the rewarding of those who receive him. And then in verse 19, there's this thing that I'm going to call the reassurance. So again, light at the end of the tunnel. I heard someone say recently that due to budget cuts, the light at the end of the tunnel has been turned off. But these verses remind us, however, that that is not true. That God's plan is right on track. That God is on schedule. And we definitely need that perspective today in a world that has gone mad. So in the autobiography of Billy Graham, it's chronicled a remarkable encounter with Winston Churchill in 1954. Graham was ending his London Crusade, and he was headed for Scotland. And Graham received a phone call from Winston Churchill's secretary inviting him to join Mr. Churchill for lunch on the next day. But Graham had to decline since he was leaving for Scotland. And 30 minutes later, the phone rang, and the secretary asked if Graham could meet with Winston Churchill on that very day. And then it goes on in the autobiography where Billy Graham, he tells the story himself. And he said, "When I arrived at number 10 Downing Street, I was reminded discreetly by Mr. Colville that the Prime Minister had precisely 20 minutes. After I was announced, I was shown into a large, dimly lit cabinet room. Mr. Churchill rose from his chair and shook my hand. He said, 'Tell me, Reverend Graham, what is it that filled Harrington night after night?' 'I think it's the gospel of Jesus Christ,' I told him without hesitation. 'People are hungry to hear a word straight from the Bible. Almost all of the clergy of this country used to preach it faithfully, but I believe they have gotten away from it.' He said, 'I had my New Testament with me, knowing that we had but a few minutes left. I immediately explained the way of salvation. I watched carefully for signs of irritation or offense, but he seemed receptive, if not enthusiastic. I also talked to him about God's plan for the future, including the return of Christ. His eyes seemed to light up at the prospect. And then at precisely 12:30, Mr. Colville knocked. 'Sir Winston,' "The Duke of Windsor is here for your luncheon," he said. "Let him wait," Mr. Churchill growled, waving Mr. Colville off and turning back to Billy Graham. He said, "Then go ahead." And with that, Billy Graham went on to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to one of the greatest leaders of the free world. And although acclaimed by the world, Churchill was without peace or hope in his heart. I find it interesting that Churchill was so interested in the acts and the facts of salvation that he told the Duke of Windsor to wait. The Duke of Windsor was the former King of England. Nobody told him to wait, but Churchill did, as he waited for Graham to finish telling him about Jesus Christ. Winston Churchill was in a desperate place, such a tight place, without any hope, that he made a human king wait while he found out about the King of Kings. I love that story because Winston Churchill wanted what all of us want, and that is a good dose of hope in these times in which we live. I think today hope is at a low tide. And Billy Graham was right in pointing the Prime Minister to Jesus Christ as the only source of hope. He came, that Jesus did the first time, to atone for our sins. And he's coming again. And he's coming again to defeat his enemies. He's coming to deliver his people and inaugurate his kingdom upon the earth. And I believe that we will be coming with him as he sets up and establishes that kingdom. And we will reign with him. What a great day that is going to be. So let's talk about the reign first of all. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worship God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign.'" Now, there is probably no other chapter in the Bible to give us such hope as Daniel chapter 2. It is a sweeping panorama of prophecy. We're dragged all the way across history from Daniel's day in the 6th B century, all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ and establishment of his kingdom. It covers a period of time that the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. In fact, we get that from Jesus in Luke 21 and verse 24. But it is an extended period of time in which Israel is under Gentile power, and there is no descendant of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. We are still in that time today. We live in the time of the Gentiles. It started all the way back in Daniel's day. And here's how Daniel chapter 2 begins with verse 31. "You, O king, were watching, and there was a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched until a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image upon its feet, which were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So what is this is all about is a dream. This whole chapter surrounds a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. We could call this chapter a dream come true. Actually, it was a nightmare, because he saw this impressive statue, but he knew it was significant, and he couldn't go back to sleep. He was sleepless in Babylon. He had a bad case of royal insomnia. The next morning, he calls in his Babylonian brain thrust, and he makes a demand on them. Not only do they have to tell him the interpretation of the dream, they have to tell him the dream itself. No one have ever required of that before. And so I think really he knows that his brainy guys are a bunch of frauds. Thought came in. I better not say it. Anyway, he was a bunch of frauds, and he knew they could tell the dream. They couldn't. If they could tell the dream, then they would validate themselves. But if they couldn't do that, then he knew that they were imposters. Well, they, of course, protested and said, well, nobody has ever done that before. Nobody can do that. You tell us the dream, we will tell you the interpretation. But finally, Nebuchadnezzar gives them an ultimatum. Either they tell him the dream and the interpretation, or they will be torn from limb to limb and their homes will be turned into a dunghill. Desperate times for these poor guys. Of course, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were part of the wise men of Babylon. So for some reason, Daniel wasn't brought in to hear this, but when he does hear this, he goes to Nebuchadnezzar and he asks for a stay of execution. He stops the clock, and Daniel says, you give me time, and I'll give you the dream and the interpretation. And so Daniel goes to his three friends, and that night in a vision, God gives him the dream and the interpretation. So he goes into the Oval Office the next morning. He's in the king's throne room. He has Nebuchadnezzar sitting on the edge of his throne. His heart is beating out of his chest. And he's waiting for Daniel to relate the dream and reveal the interpretation. And so Daniel recounts the dream. And in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a massive metallic man. And he says in verse 31, you, O king, were watching. And there was a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. I think about this time, Nebuchadnezzar's jaw just about hit the floor. Because he knows that Daniel knows the dream. And Daniel begins to tell him about the statue. Or the statue where the image is in the form of a man, and it represents human kingdoms that rule over the nation of Israel. Here is this statue. It is huge. It's enormous. It has surpassing brilliance. It has splendor. It is awesome or terrifying. Its substance is such that it was made up of a montage of metals. It was made up of five parts: gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron mixed with clay. And suddenly there is movement. Suddenly a stone comes and strikes it, turns it into chaff. The stone comes out of a mountain, and it's made without hands. In other words, it's of divine origin. The stone crushes the feet, but the whole image becomes like chaff or like dust. And then the stone becomes a great mountain that fills the entire earth. So the key question is, what does this dream mean? So in verse 36, we move from the dream recounted to the dream revealed. And this was the dream, Daniel says. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You notice that Daniel doesn't stop and ask, was that the dream? Am I on the right track? How am I doing so far? He knows exactly that this is the dream. And between verses 37 and 44, the key word for this section is the word kingdom. Ten times there is the word kingdom. So this dream is about the kingdoms of man that will rule over Israel and the kingdom of the Messiah who will reign over all the earth. There are two parts in decoding this dream. There's the statue and there's the stone. So we'll begin with the statue this morning. Verse 37 says, you, O king, are the king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength and glory. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the animals of the field, or the fowl of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar's head is just swelling up with pride right now. You are the head of this image. You are the head of gold. But then in verse 39, after you another kingdom. He probably didn't like that part very well. His kingdom will not last. He will be replaced someday. After you another kingdom inferior to you shall arise in a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Now these kingdoms, Babylon, the head of gold, Medo-Persia, and then Greece. But notice, really, Medo-Persia and Greece are barely even mentioned. The great Persian Empire and the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great are not given much press in verse 39. Because what seems to be an empire to man is just an endnote to God. This head of gold, Babylon. The chest and the arms are Medo-Persia. The belly and thighs are Greece. The legs of iron are Rome, which pictures the two legs of the Roman Empire, the eastern leg and the western leg of the empire. And at the bottom, the feet and the toes are of iron and clay, iron mixed with clay. So these various parts represent the four nations that will rule and dominate Israel in succession. These metals here that God chooses, I think, are fitting. Because with Babylon, it was a city that was filled with gold. In fact, the Marduk temple, there was a temple with a statue of the god Marduk there, and that was made of 52,000 pounds of pure gold. Medo-Persia was a silver kingdom. Those two arms represent Medo and Persia. They had an elaborate system of taxation, and they were loaded with silver. And then Greece was known for its bronze-coated soldiers. And then, of course, Rome crushed like iron everyone that stood in its way. So here's what verse 40 says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for iron breaks in pieces and scatters everything. And like iron that crushes, it shall crush and shatter all these." This is such an incredible prophecy. This is one of the reasons why many people reject the book of Daniel and say that Daniel could not possibly have written this book, because he could not have known hundreds of years beforehand what kingdoms were going to follow one another in power. But to us as believers, this is such an incredible prophecy that proves God's word is true. And I could give you many reasons why I believe Daniel actually wrote Daniel. But I'll give you one that I think trumps all. Jesus said that Daniel wrote Daniel. That's good enough for me. If Jesus said it, then I believe it. And Daniel makes this prophecy, and it happened just in succession. The one kingdom giving way to another. But we have to realize that at this point, everything up to this point, from our perspective today, is history. Okay, this has all happened. But then in verse 41, it talks about the feet and the toes of iron and clay. That kingdom has not come yet. We see here that you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it some of the strength of the iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed, or that word actually could be plans of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron does not mix with clay. Now this seems to be talking about the Roman Empire, but we know that the Roman Empire never existed in a form where it was ruled over by 10 kings. You say, how do we know it's going to be ruled over by 10 kings? Well, it mentions those 10 toes. And in verse 44, it says that those toes, those kings, in those days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So the 10 toes represent the 10 kings. Because it says right there in that text in verse 44. So I believe this has to be future. We have Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. They fell, and they were conquered by other kingdoms, but Rome was never replaced by another kingdom. It simply got divided up into other pieces. The Roman Empire, this is my thinking here, and a lot of conservative Bible scholars will agree with me, that some form of the Roman Empire will be revived, reunited, or reconstituted in the end times under 10 kings, represented by these 10 toes. So it'll be the final form of the fourth kingdom of the Roman Empire. And then between verses 40 and 41, we have this entire age, this age in which we are living, inserted here. We live between the time of the Roman Empire and this revived empire. What we live in is called the church age. And the church age was a mystery in the Old Testament. They didn't know anything about the age in which we live. They just went from one kingdom to another. They didn't know about this age of grace. Ephesians 3 tells us it was a mystery that wasn't revealed. Some prophecy guys call this a prophetic skip. We just skipped over this church age, this time here in which we were living. Or we could say, I like to look at it this way. Sometimes the Bible just lets us see mountain peaks of prophecy. We see the highlights of prophecy, but you know, if you're looking in from a distance and you can see the peaks of mountains, you can't see the valley in between. And so the valley in between is the time in which we live now. It was a mystery that was revealed in the New Testament. So the entire church age fits between verses 40 and 41. And what we see in this statue is massive strength with disturbing weakness. At the very end, it will fail to hold together. And there's an interesting thing here, and that if we notice the progressive lessening in the quality of the value of the metals, there is also a lessening in the gravity of these metals. Gold has a gravity of 19, silver 10.5, brass 8.5, iron 7.5, and clay about 2. So this image is top heavy and weak at the feet. It's marked by deterioration and instability. Church, these anarchy guys who believe they can tear down our government and our culture and rebuild a utopian society are gravely mistaken. And by the looks of them, I don't believe they could do it if they wanted to. I mean, they do want to. I don't believe they could get away with it. From Scripture, they are horribly misguided because man's kingdom doesn't go from dust to gold. Man's kingdom goes from gold to dust. Man's kingdom goes from gold to dust. Man is not going to arise to a state of utopia. There is deterioration, and face it, we see deterioration all around today, don't we? Our country is far from perfect. But we are the best country this world has ever seen. The best this world has ever known. And we need to be grateful for it, and we need to support it, because under man's rule and man's reign, we are never going to reach some kind of utopia. And I just want you to keep that in mind today as you see these authoritarian people trying to gain power. They're nothing but a heap of dust when it comes down to it. And someday this stone is going to come out of the mountain, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute, which is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to crush the kingdoms of this world, and he will set up his kingdom that will reign forever and ever. Let's not lose sight of that, all right? Let's not lose sight of that. In verse 44, we move to from the statue to the stone, and I think I missed it. I think I had it up there. No? Verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, all believers believe that Christ is that stone. We don't have any disagreement there. We believe that the mountain that fills the earth is the coming kingdom of Christ that he establishes. Jesus is the stone, he's the rock of ages, and his mountain is the kingdom. What Christians disagree about is the timing and the nature of that kingdom. My view is that this is going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. The smiting stone will come, and Christ will set up a literal kingdom on this earth that will fill the whole world. I mean, think about Jesus as a stone. I mean, when he came the first time, he was a smitten stone. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him," what? "Stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we're healed." All of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's a smitten stone. He's a smitten stone for us. He bore our sins on the cross. Because of that, though, he has become the stone of salvation. He is the rock of our salvation. He's the cornerstone. But by the way, he's also a stumbling stone to those who will not trust him and those who reject him. But in the future, he is coming as a smiting stone, a striking stone, a sovereign stone. In other words, this world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. History is going to come to his feet, and the kingdoms of this world, they're passing. Okay, that was the large part of the message this morning. The next points we'll go through rather quickly. The second thing is the retribution. And we see this back in Revelation in verse 18. "The nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time has come for the dead to be judged." Now, the wrath of God, notice, is so certain that it can be spoken of as already taking place. It's already happened. Again, it's describing future events as accomplished facts. The nations, they're enraged against God. Enraged means a deep-seated hostility and resentment. But man's anger is no match for the wrath of God. There's a story about the Nuremberg trials that took place after the Nazi regime. And this text in Daniel 2 implies that superpowers are really not safe places. And we get a microscopic taste of this in the aftermath of the Nuremberg trials in 1946. On October 16th, 1946, several of the Nazi leaders were executed. 14 bodies, they were all cremated. Their ashes were delivered to a Munich crematorium. That same evening, a container containing the amassed ashes of the men were driven through the rain into the Bavarian countryside. After an hour's drive, the vehicle stopped and the ashes were poured into a muddy ditch. 5 to 6 years before, these men could dominate and intimidate, but that night, a drizzle washed them away. I want you to think about that. I want you to think how weak and frail man is in comparison to God. Here's these men that scared the world, but in one night, a drizzle washed them away. What's going to happen when the Antichrist tries to usurp the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and tries to claim the world for his own? Jesus will come out of the heavens. And the Bible says that he will have a sword coming out of his mouth. I don't think that's literal, but I think it just means that he speaks the word and he destroys his enemies. All he has to do is speak the word and destroy his enemies. I've told you before, I think God, he just simply says, "Drop dead," and they drop dead. The writer Paul in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians says that Jesus destroys them with the brightness of his coming. I mean, it is no contest. It is no match. These people that we tend to live in fear of today, a drizzle will wash them away. A word from the Lord will cause them to drop dead in their tracks. The brightness of his coming will destroy them. We don't have to fear these things. We don't have to fear these people. But rather, we just need to keep our eyes focused upon the Lord and realize that all the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. His kingdoms are not going to be like the other kingdoms that'll be destroyed or taken by another more powerful kingdom. That's not going to happen. He will set up a kingdom that will never pass away. And this stone in Daniel chapter 2 is supernatural. It comes suddenly. It comes smashing. Shows the sovereignty and the power of God. And he will be successful in the plans that he has laid out. There was a Roman emperor whose name was Julian. And Julian and another Roman citizen had grown up together. The other boy, when they were boys growing up together, his name was Agatha. And Agatha and Julian were good friends. And then they separated, and Julian became an emperor, and when he'd heard of Christ, he refused Christ, and he learned to mock Christ and to ridicule Christ. And Agatha became a strong and wonderful Christian. After both of these men had grown up, they happened to meet, and Julian knew that Agatha was a Christian. And Julian, the apostate emperor of Rome, said to Agatha, "Well, where is the carpenter these days? How is the carpenter doing?" He's ridiculing Jesus. He's mocking Jesus. How is the carpenter from Galilee? Does the carpenter of Galilee have any good word for today? Is the carpenter getting any small jobs? And Agatha said, "Yes, Julian, the carpenter is busy. He has a job. He is nailing together a coffin to put your empire in." That's really where Daniel 2 leaves us. Jesus is busy making a coffin for the empires of the world that are against him, the empires and the emperors. And the only security, I would say to you today, the only security is in the carpenter's son. And what a prophet Agatha was, because very soon the Persians had come and overrun the land, and Julian's empire crumbled. And as he lay dying on the ground, history tells us, he said, "You've conquered, O Galilean, you've conquered." And isn't that what every emperor and king is going to say to Jesus someday? "You have conquered, you have conquered." And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the King of all the ages. He's going to have the last word. And those mockers who mock today, they need to get ready for his coming, because he's preparing a coffin for them. And if you are here today and you are without Christ, let me encourage you that if you are trying to find security in life, the only place you're going to find it is in the kingdom of the carpenter's son. And let me add a word of pastoral encouragement here. If Jesus can hold the whole world in his hands, don't you think he can hold your world in his hands as well? Babylon comes and goes. Persia comes and goes. Greece comes and goes. Rome comes and grows. But Jesus comes and he sets up a kingdom that will never go, that will last forever and ever and ever. And when you grow weary of what you are seeing on this earth, maybe watching the cable news and freaking out over everything that's happening, you can look up to heaven and you can whisper, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This doesn't mean that we just take everything that's handed to us while we're here upon earth. No, we need to make our world, we need to make our community better places to live. And we should do everything that we can to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, our hope is in him. The only hope for this world is in him. And as Winston Churchill once said to Billy Graham, "Do you have any hope to offer an old man?" And he gave him Jesus Christ. I want to offer hope to any old man, old woman, young man, young woman, boy here, girl here this morning. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And our hope is in Christ alone. We live in the story of the statue, but the stone is coming. We live in the story of the statue in light of the story of the stone. And that stone is going to come someday, and he's going to put an end to the suffering and the strife that marks the world. Righteousness and justice will someday come, and peace will prevail. Here's what Daniel 2:45 says. Going back there, Daniel says, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." Now, we've talked about light at the end of the tunnel. And there is light for the believer. The light is the second coming of Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he will establish. But I like Lou Holtz, the old football coach. He was at a banquet one time and expressing his excitement over Notre Dame football. They had a bright future. And at one point in the speech, he gave a quote that has been repeated many times. You always have to be careful, he says, about the light at the end of the tunnel. It could be an oncoming train. Now, for those that are outside of Christ, the light at the end of the tunnel for them, the return and the reign of Christ, is an oncoming train. It'll be a freight train of judgment, but the light at the end of the tunnel for us is his coming kingdom. Number three, the rewards. The wicked get retribution, but the righteous will get rewards. Verse 18 of Revelation 11, the time has come for the dead to be judged and to reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. We know that salvation is free, but rewards are earned. Salvation is the same for every Christian, but rewards will differ for every Christian. Salvation is for those who believe. Rewards are for those who work. Salvation is based on Christ's work for us. Rewards are based on our work for Christ. Rewards are not about where you will spend eternity, but how you will spend eternity. Some of the rewards include reigning with Christ. Do you know that you will rule and reign with Christ? Jesus talked about having rule over cities, positions of authority in the coming kingdom. All of these things are determined by the faithfulness that we display to Christ in this life right now. Do you understand that this is training time for reigning time? Someday we are going to reign with him, and how we reign is based on our service for him today. And then Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, we see the reassurance. The kingdom of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there came lightning noises, thundering, and earthquake, and great hail. By the way, chapter 11 began with a temple on earth. It was the tribulation temple, but now we have a temple here in heaven. And the ark is pictured here. This is the real temple. The temple on earth was just a replica. The real thing is in heaven. God is here in the final scene, a heavenly open house. And what does the ark represent? Remember, the ark was the meeting place between God and sinful man. The ark allowed the atonement of Christ to take place. And I think God put this here to tell us that while we wait for the coming of his kingdom, we can know that through the atonement of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, that he is with us, that he is always with us. The words of Jesus, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And then this passage ends with another storm. More judgment is going to come. But let me remind you that there is light at the end of the tunnel. When Jesus comes back, he is going to reign, and he is going to reward you. But I want this world, though, where is this world heading? Our job is to get the world ready for Jesus Christ to return. Not the nations, not the governments, but people, the peoples of this world. Everyone will either receive retribution or reward. There's no getting around Jesus. There's no escaping him. He's the stumbling block for some. He's the rock of salvation for others. You are either going to receive him as Savior and be a part of his kingdom, a part of his rule and part of his reign, or you're going to stumble over him and reject him and face his wrath and his judgment. That's a choice that each of us make. Even Nebuchadnezzar had to make a choice now. This is what he said. He said, the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this. You know what Nebuchadnezzar, this effect had on him? He was charmed by God, but he wasn't converted to God. Notice he says, your God. He didn't say my God. He didn't say, I'm going to accept your God now Daniel as my God. He said, your God is what? A God of gods. Your God is one of many gods. I mean, we still have Marduk. I will still worship Marduk. I will still give my allegiance to him. Your God is in the category with my God. This is just the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard, because if their God was on par with the Israelite God, why couldn't their God send somebody to interpret the dream? But he was charmed by this and he wasn't converted. Church, when we present the gospel of Jesus Christ, let's present it as there is no other way to heaven but through Jesus. He is not a God. He is not even the God of gods. He is the only God. And he is the only way to heaven. He is the only way, the only embodiment of truth. And he is the life. Don't be charmed. Don't be charmed by God. But instead be converted to him. Have your heads closed. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Is there anybody here? Say, Pastor, you know what? I think you hit on something this morning. I've been charmed by God. I think God is neat. I think he's a powerful God. I even believe that he died on the cross for my sin. He was buried. He rose again. But I haven't appropriated that into my own life. I haven't brought that into my life, and I haven't experienced any conversion. I've just believed in God from a mental point of view, but I haven't actually surrendered my life to him. I've not asked him to take away my sin. I've not really set him up on the throne where he belongs to be. And you've been charmed, but you haven't been converted. If there's anybody here like that this morning, can you just raise your hand up and then down? I'd just like to pray for you. Anyone? Anyone? Christian, I come to you today and ask you to take this whole matter very seriously about this coming kingdom. I'm going to get on this in another message later on down the road, but I don't know if we realize how much we are destined to sit on a throne and to rule and reign with Christ. And I don't know if we realize the importance of this life in relation to that. And how much right now our faithfulness to God depends on our positions and our rewards in heaven. And one of the reasons that I'm so excited about the spiritual gift class is because it's through spiritual gifts that we learn to serve. And it makes our serving so much easier and more enjoyable. So I'd encourage you to be a part of that and learn your gifts and begin to serve the Lord and begin to store up treasures in heaven like you never have before. Not so you can get to heaven someday and boast and say, look what I did, look what I've got. But you can take joy in the fact that you are a servant in bringing God's kingdom to earth. So I would just ask you to, right now, say, Lord, would you impress upon me the importance of my service to you? I thank you that you saved me, that you are the rock of salvation to me. But because you've saved me, in light of what you've done for me, I want to serve you, not just to get, but just to have the joy of serving you. Really, as Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, he's saying this is the only reasonable thing to do in light of what Christ has done for you. And maybe as you're sitting there today, you could say, Lord, would you show me how to serve you? in the way you want me to serve you. Would you just show me ways in which I can serve you? And I believe the Lord will be faithful to that. Father, I thank you for this time that we've had. Lord, I thank you for the incredible opportunity of being able to serve you. Serve you out of a heart of love and a heart of joy. Not something that we have to do, but it's something we want to do. Because you love us so much. And you are the one that established that relationship with us. And what an incredible thought. We can be co-laborers together with each other and with you in the building of your kingdom. So I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take the message today and apply it to every heart and life in the way you want it to be brought to light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Fran had, she wanted to share an announcement or a message testimony to encourage you at this time of the year, especially. She thought that this would be a time to encourage people because sometimes we're down at this time. So, Fran, turn it over to you. And then when she is done, you will be dismissed.
Thank you, Pastor. I always learn something every time he preaches. I so appreciate your ministry, Pastor. God has been bringing this memory to mind a lot lately, and I think it's because he wants me to give this testimony. This isn't current. It happened many years ago to Dick and I when we were newer Christians. We were living in St. Paul, and South St. Paul, and we were renting a house, and I got pregnant with my fifth child, and when our landlady found out that I was going to have another baby, she told us we had to leave, and we had to find another place. So we were looking for another place to rent, which was impossible to find anything that would rent to a family of seven. And so we thought, well, the only thing that we can do is see if we can get a house. And so we were going to do that, but our credit was really bad. And then Dick lost his job. And so we didn't know what we were going to do. And at that time, my aunt gave us a book from Oral Roberts called Seed Faith. And it talked about when you give, plant it like seed, and God will multiply it back to you. I know you're supposed to give because you love the Lord and you want to give and you want to help people, but Dick and I weren't at that place at that time. We never gave at church. We never gave because we always felt that we couldn't afford it. It took every dime that we had to take care of our family. So we didn't know what we were going to do. Well, at that time, there was an evangelist that was going through town, and he was holding crusades in downtown St. Paul. And this teaching that we had gotten from Oral Roberts' book was brand new to us. So anyway, I wanted to go to see this evangelist, but I was busy having a baby. And so I was determined everybody was talking about how great this evangelist is, and I don't even want to mention his name because I haven't heard about him since. But anyway, so I was determined that as soon as I got out of the hospital from having the baby, if this evangelist was still having a crusade in downtown St. Paul, that I wanted to go. And so baby was about a week old, maybe 2 weeks old, and I told Dick, I want to go see this evangelist, and I was bringing my mom and my sister, and Dick gave me $5, and he said, don't spend it all, That's all we have for the next 2 weeks. So now, I had been reading that Jesus said, give, and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will men give into your bosom. And I thought, this is really a great thing, because when you're broke, the percentage that you give to the Lord, God gives that, he multiplies that percentage back to you. It's so much more than if you gave like a third of your income, right? So anyway, so we went to see this evangelist. I had to spend $1 on parking. We went in, he was really good, and I put in $3 in the collection, and I said to God, I need a house. And came home, I didn't spend the whole $5. We had $1 for all of us, for 7 of us, for the next week, and we had no place to move to. At that time, my family and Dick's family, they were not in a position to help us, except for my grandpa. Anyway, within the next week, my grandpa came to us and he said, I want to help you buy a house. So when all was said and done, he gave us $10,000 as a down payment. We assumed the mortgage of the house that we picked out that we wanted to live in. So God multiplied that money back to us. I said to the Lord, I can't afford to pay my grandpa back. I can't afford to give him anything back. And the Lord said, what does the scripture say? Give and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will men give unto your bosom. And God said, I gave you that money. Are you going to pay me back? I said, no, you have enough. And he said, I used people to bless other people. I used your grandpa. My grandpa has never given anything, even a fraction of that amount, to any of my other 7 brothers and sisters. He's never done anything like that before, and my mom told me, don't tell your brothers and sisters about this, because they're going to want him to help them out too. So anyway, I want to give glory to God. And another thing that the Lord said that I should say is, do not fear, little flock, Jesus said. It gives your heavenly Father great pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I think that's in Luke 12. So that's all I wanted to say. Thank you, Jesus.